Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your phone calls. If you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian faith, anything like that, or you have a different viewpoint from the host and would like to discuss those different ideas, you can do that here. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Now, I should tell you, our lines are full at the moment, so if you call now, you should get a busy signal, and you will not be able to get through. Not because you're not welcome, but just we have a limited number of lines, and they are full. But if you call back in a few minutes, keep this number handy and call back in a few minutes, and you'll probably find a line open because that's usually how things work. The number again is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is going to be Chad from Nooksack, Washington. Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Good to hear from you, brother.
Hey, yeah. I just got off work and just got in here early enough to give you a call.
Any possibility you could be louder?
I can try to talk a little louder. Can you?
Okay.
Is that a little better?
I'll just have to ask my studio, if you could crank up his volume some. It would be very helpful to me. Go ahead.
Okay. I was curious if I, as a Christian, am not participating in the homosexual lifestyle, but I approve of those that do. Where does that leave me in my relationship with God?
Well, it leaves you kind of inconsistent, I think. You know, a lot of Christians, they're devoted to Christ, but they haven't really been, as Paul puts it, transformed by the renewing of their minds. They believe in Jesus. They want to follow Jesus. They're sincere, but they really haven't done much to check out whether their worldview, their ethics, their opinions really line up with those of God or not. And I think there's a lot of Christians like that. A lot of people who have been attending church a lot of their life, they're quite sincere. They see themselves as followers of Jesus, but they don't read the Bible much and they don't hear much of it from the pulpit. And therefore they're kind of stuck with their default views about lots of things, which is usually picked up from the world and, you know, the friends and the educational system and things like that. So you do find, for example, not a few Christians who feel like they should perhaps affirm same-sex marriage, for example. And in my opinion, that is quite contrary to what the Christian position should be. But I've long ago learned that you meet Christians all the time who don't hold what could be properly called the Christian position about lots of different things, and that's one of them. Where were you going to go with that, Chad?
Oh, nowhere. It was just something that crossed my mind, and it's something that I've been thinking about lately, and it's a moral issue, and
yeah.
Seems to be very clear in the Bible about what it teaches, and it just made me wonder.
Right. It is clear in the Bible, but many Christians clearly don't use the Bible to arrive at their views. You know, for example, this would involve the subject of church discipline. Because in the Bible, it says that if someone who's a professing Christian is living an immoral life, then it should be addressed in the congregation, and they should be called to repentance. And if they don't ultimately repent, then there's exclusion from the body of Christ is the final step that Jesus himself taught and that Paul taught. Now, many people are so contrary in their thinking, even though they're Christian, so-called, to what the Bible teaches, that they're totally opposed to such church discipline. And you'll hear them say, well, then everybody would be kicked out of the church because we're all sinners, you know. And I think because that's their attitude, they think, how can we condemn sinners? I'm not perfect myself. I'm a sinner. So how can I condemn people who are doing this or that thing that the Bible calls sin? And I've heard people rationalize their tolerance that way. But, of course, they're leaving out a very important factor. I am indeed a sinner, and I've done things that could easily be regarded as offensive to God as much as perhaps a homosexual. Not the same kinds of things, but, you know, the Bible doesn't necessarily say that sexual sins are the most offensive kinds of sins. There are lots of sins that are offensive to God. Pride, for example, and things like that. I may very well have done things as offensive to God as any practicing homosexual. But the difference is I've repented. That's what becoming a Christian does. It occurs when you repent of your sins. It doesn't mean you're a perfect person, but it means your mind has now been changed and you don't affirm your sins. You don't justify your sins or rationalize them. You condemn them. That's what repentance does to your mind.
Right.
And so there's a difference between saying, we shouldn't tolerate practicing homosexuality in the church on the one hand, and saying we should kick everybody out of the church who's committed a sin. Everybody has committed sin, but if they're a real Christian, they've repented. A person who's practicing fornication, and I don't care if it's same sex or opposite sex, if it's heterosexual, if it's homosexual, it's all the same. If people are fornicating, the Bible says that they need to repent. And if they don't repent, that means change their mind and no longer approve of it, then there does have to be church discipline. But again, Christians are, modern Christians especially, are not known to have their opinions and convictions disciplined by Scripture as much as perhaps some earlier generations of Christians were expected to do. I expect them to, but, I've lowered my expectations in the sense of what I really expect to find, but I haven't in my own mind lowered the standards of what I should find or hope to find. And I would love to find a higher degree of loyalty to the scriptural teaching among everyone who calls himself a Christian. But I'm a realist. I've seen an awful lot of compromise and an awful lot of unrenewed minds in among people who really are seriously want to follow Christ. I think to a very large degree that the pulpit of the churches that they attend is somewhat to be blamed. I can't blame everything on the pulpit, but a church where holiness and discipleship and the Word of God are being preached is going to be a place where Christians are not ignorant about these things. So a lot of this has to fall on the pastors, I think.
Yeah. Well, great. Thank you for your input. God bless you, and we'll talk to you later.
Okay, Chad. Good to hear from you again.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye now. It's always good to hear from you. All right. We'll talk next to Patrick from Massachusetts. Patrick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you so much. I really appreciate all you do and the breadth and depth of your knowledge.
Thank you.
I'd like to get your thoughts on birth control, what the Bible says about it, particularly something like a vasectomy. I know there's a passage in Malachi 2 about the purpose of coming together as one flesh is to produce godly offspring. And so in light of things like that, is it a sin to get like a vasectomy?
Yeah, about birth control, I don't think the Bible addresses it directly, but there are certainly biblical principles that have bearing on a decision about it. Many times people think that if you're opposed to birth control, that you're pretty much in the Roman Catholic camp. The truth is Martin Luther and the Reformers were against it too. In fact, I'm pretty sure that mostly all the spokesmen for the evangelical movement were pretty much against it, a century or so ago. Of course, we might argue that there were not safe ways to prevent or, birth, but so what? I mean, it's not about safety. The question is whether it's a good thing to do or not, to prevent conception. Some forms of birth control we have today, of course, are tantamount to abortion because they wait until the seed has been fertilized and then prevent it from implanting in the uterus, and therefore there's a fertilized zygote, a human being, in other words, that is prevented from surviving by the pill that is taken. That is, of course, a kind of birth control that no Christian can, in my opinion, tolerate any more than they can tolerate abortion for the same reasons. But there are Christians who are not against birth control in itself. My thought about anything like this, where the Bible doesn't specifically address it, is to leave it to the conscience of the individual. But I think the individual should, in forming their conscience convictions about it, consult biblical principle and see whether they are thinking in like biblical Christians should. Just like I was talking to Chad in our previous call, there's a lot of Christians who haven't really thought through or formulated their convictions about things from the Bible itself. Now, there are some biblical teachings I think are pretty significant in regard to making choices like this. And one of them is that the Bible indicates that being fruitful and multiplying is a fulfillment of the original mandate that God gave to the human race. Now, some people say, well, God told Adam and Eve to fill the earth, and now it's full, so we don't have to fill it anymore. Well, God never really did give us the signal of when the earth is full enough yet, so we can't really be sure that we agree with that God would agree with us when we say it's full. There's an awful lot of the world that isn't full. The cities are full. Most people live in cities, and so it feels full. You go outside the cities, there's plenty of unfull earth. And therefore, you know, to suggest that the mandate to fill the earth is somehow revoked because we have some subjective sense that the earth is full enough is presumptuous, in my opinion. Secondly, the Bible teaches that having children is God's sovereign province, that God opens the womb and God closes the womb. Lots of people use birth control and still get pregnant. In fact, I heard of one case on the radio a few years ago that the woman had her tubes tied and her husband had a vasectomy and they still got pregnant. And it was like newsworthy because it's one chance in, you know, 10 million that would happen. But it just shows that people can take all kinds of precautions and God can still make a baby come. God is the one who opens the womb and closes the womb. A friend of mine, her father had five children, and he, once they were all together, he said, and he pointed to each of them and said, you were the condom, you were the diaphragm, you were the pill, and you were withdrawal or whatever. And he had tried all the different forms of birth control available and had these kids anyway while trying. So to think that we really have control over this matter and that God doesn't is perhaps being out of touch with what the Bible teaches. And the third thing is the Bible teaches that having children is a blessing. And this, again, goes against modern thinking about it. Most people see children as a liability. And there's always been people who thought that way. This is not an entirely modern idea. There's a Puritan writer who had 12 sons, and he had a rich guest come over to his house at one time, and he lined up his 12 sons in the order of their age to greet their visiting guest. And when the guest came and saw that this man had 12 sons, he said, oh, these are they that make a rich man poor. And the father said, no, these are they that make a poor man rich, because we wouldn't trade any one of these children for all your riches. That's a biblical worldview. Children are a blessing. They're not a liability. Yeah, they can be a pain in the neck, and they are an expense. And if they don't turn out well, they can give you more grief than almost anything else in the world can give you. I know from experience this, but I don't regret having any of my children. And I believe that the Bible is true, that a person who is given children is given a blessing. And I don't know of any other blessing that people try hard to prevent from happening to them. And so I'm going to just, you know, if I form my views on this subject from the Bible, I'm going to be left with very few reasons to want to consider using birth control. And therefore, if someone says, well, is it wrong to use birth control? I'd say, well, you know, even doing righteous things is wrong if it's done for the wrong motive. Why do you want to use birth control? What is your motive for it? Now, if a man says, well, the doctor told my wife that if she gets pregnant, she'll die, and therefore I don't want her to get pregnant, you know, I've got some sympathy for that. Not that he couldn't also alternatively say, well, we're going to trust God with this, because I have known couples where doctors told a woman she'd die if she got pregnant, and they ignored it and had several children anyway, and she didn't die. I mean, obviously, I wouldn't want to put my wife's life risk against expert opinion in general, but I've never had my wife told that thing, so I've never been able to figure out any reason to use birth control. And a lot of people say, but if I don't use birth control, we're going to have 12 kids in 12 years. In 20 years of marriage, trying to have 12 kids, my wife and I only had four. And we didn't use any birth control. So it's God who decides that. You can try not to get pregnant, and God can get you pregnant anyway. You can try to get pregnant, and God may not make it happen. God is much more involved in this process than we usually consider. But having said all that, I don't know of anything in the Bible that translates into a command not to use birth control. So if somebody is using birth control, I don't know that they're violating a command of Scripture. I'm not a legalist. I make that a matter between them and God. But I would say the more our thinking is in line with what the Bible actually says on related issues, the less we will find reason, I think, to use birth control. At least that's the impact that studying the Bible had on my convictions. Because I at one time I had only one child, and I kind of thought, well, that's enough. Because, I mean, she was wonderful. I love my child, but I'm a traveling minister. You know, obviously these things, having a child, like Paul said, you have obligations that interfere with the ministry sometimes. And so I was pretty much prepared to have no more children. Then I began to search out these very issues in the Scripture. And you know, the Scripture that changed my mind was Psalm 127, where it says that children are the heritage of the Lord. That is, they're a blessing that God gives you. And it says, like arrows in the hands of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Blessed is the man who's got a quiver full of them. And the psalmist indicated that having children is like having a lot of weapons. And since I've always understood my life to be engaged in a spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness, I think God just kind of spoke to my heart once when I was listening. He was saying, how many weapons would you like? You know? Where would you like to put the limit? You know? And I realized that God said it's a blessing to have a quiver full of arrows, not just a couple of them. And so I began to think these things through and reach the conclusions that I've told you, which is that it's not in itself a sin to use birth control, as near as I can tell from Scripture. But again, I can't think of any motivation to do so.
Okay, thank you. There are some, as you may imagine, this isn't entirely an academic question for me, and there are some health issues involved, and I'm working through the what's the wisdom God's giving me in this matter versus the all those scriptures you mentioned about how children are definitely blessings. So,
right, I think there's room for.
I appreciate it.
I think there's room for each couple to reach their own convictions, given the circumstances of your case, and therefore you don't have to adopt mine. But mine are what I expressed.
Okay, thank you.
Okay, Patrick, thank you so much for your call. Let's talk to BJ from. Oops, I was going to talk to BJ from Round Rock, and I was about to hit his button, and he hung up. Okay, let's talk to Anthony from Danville, California. Anthony, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you very much for taking my call.
Anthony?
Yes. Thank you very much for taking my call.
We are connected.
Can you hear me?
Okay. Going once? Going twice? I don't want to cut you off if you're there, but let's hang up and see if we've got... Oh, he is? Well, I didn't hear him. Clark, do you know what happened there? Okay. Okay. Well, I can hear you, Clark. Clark's in the studio talking to me. He said that Anthony was in fact there, and I hung up. I couldn't hear him. Let's see if I can talk to Jim from Spokane, Washington. I hope there's not an issue. Jim, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Okay, I can hear Jim. Welcome.
Okay, thank you. Hey, I wrote this down just so it'd be easier. So I'm reading from the script. Let's see, I'd like to set the stage leading to my question, Steve, if that's okay. I'm only 8 years into my Christian walk, and I often find myself, as I once had, at odds with vocal American Christian opinion and its political and social stances. Mm-hmm. Without getting deep into this in itself, there are views I have kept that I really think would have been more easily carried over from my former worldview than into what is the current Christian religious atmosphere in America. Let's see, two of these are stewardship of the environment and also a higher ethical treatment of animals than seems to be found as the norm. Often what is vitally important to many conscientious non-believers seems to be at odds these days with many Christians. My question is, are there biblical stances we can share that tethers the need we all have for Jesus with the non-believers' strictly materialistic concerns, especially altruistic and valid concerns many have for important issues? Or is this just simply not how it is done in an empty endeavor to pursue, if that makes any sense at all to you, Steve?
Well, I appreciate the fact that you wrote your question out, because that makes it more succinct and helpful. And I wish more callers would be able to do that. We'd probably get through the question quicker, and I commend you for that. Now, as far as, you know, cruelty to animals and environmental issues, the Bible makes us stewards of the earth. And there is a certain tendency in some sectors of Christian thinking in American evangelicalism, and it's not universal, so I don't want a broad brush, but there are people, and I've certainly met them, who have felt like, you know, the world is coming to an end. It doesn't really matter what happens to the world, because Jesus is coming back. And, you know, our mandate is to get more people to go to heaven, is what they would say. And so to be concerned about the environment is not really something that's, they're not concerned about it. And when it comes to animal rights, they would say correctly that, you know, animals are not as important as humans. Humans are made right in the image of God. Humans have an eternal destiny. Probably not so with animals. And certainly they're not made in the image of God, and they may not have an eternal destiny. So who cares about them? Now, I don't know very many people, Christians, who would support animal cruelty. Even back in the time of C.S. Lewis, in the 1950s and 60s, there was tremendous controversy over vivisection and the use of animals in medical experiments and things like that. Christians, some of them were for it and some were not. And it was a hard call, because the argument for that, which arguably is quite cruel to animals, especially if you're doing operations and experiments on living animals who are suffering, you know, the argument for it was that, you know, you can find a cure for diseases sacrificing an animal, perhaps in the course of it, but saving many human lives. And since the sacrifice of animals is never forbidden in the Bible for the benefit of man, you know, that then vivisection can be supportable. On the other hand, we might argue that if we can't find cures in a way that doesn't torture other animals, then maybe those cures are supposed to be out of our reach. I mean, maybe we just have to trust God for some things that we can't solve without doing harm that we should oppose. There's not much said about animals' rights or anything like that in the Bible. Jesus did say, of course, you are worth more than many sparrows. So a human being is worth a lot more than an animal. And, you know, it says if God feeds the sparrows and so forth, God feeds the birds, how much more will he feed you? But it also says in Proverbs that a righteous man is good even to his beasts. That is, he's a righteous man is compassionate in a thoroughgoing way. It's part of his character. And when a person is compassionate, they'll be compassionate toward people and toward all other sensate beings. You know, no one wants to cause misery unless they're not a very compassionate person. And so what Proverbs seems to say is that a righteous man, his compassion is just spill over even to the way he treats lesser beasts. And I think that's true. I think a person who has the heart of God is not going to be eager to see animals suffer unnecessarily. On the other hand, of course, animal cruelty, there's a wide swath of what that may be thought to include. I mean, obviously vegetarians believe it's cruel to raise and eat animals. And perhaps some of the ways that animals are raised, the conditions they're raised in, could be seen as cruel and probably should be avoided. Yet the eating of animals, which obviously would be a cruel thing if we're eating humans, but it's not wrong to eat animals. The Bible makes that very clear in many places. So we do have to recognize that animals are less than people, and they have fewer rights than people in the sight of God and in the sight of man. But I would think that a person who has the mind and spirit of Christ would want to prevent suffering, even of the animals that he eats. He'd want to, as much as possible, prevent suffering. And if there are inhumane ways that animals are being treated for food production or whatever, then I think a Christian should actively look for the abolition of inhumane things, if possible, and be concerned. But many people are so fond of animals, and I myself am very fond of those. I've never butchered an animal because I don't think I could. I mean, that's wimpy. I realize, but I was raised in the city. I get my meat in cellophane. I don't go out and kill animals and eat them. Someone else does that for me, you know. But I would have a real hard time. I could probably do it if I was starving, but I don't know. Killing and butchering an animal, it's just goes against my I don't know. Sentiments. And I don't know how people can be cruel gratuitously to animals. Now, as far as environment goes, I think Christians can be really off target on this if they think that we shouldn't take care of the earth, because taking care of the earth is our mandate. It says in Psalm 115, verse 16, heaven, even the heavens is the Lord, but the earth he has given to the sons of men, and he's given it to us to steward for him. We don't know that the end of the world is near, though we know there will be an end of the world. It may not be near. And we may leave this world to our children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren. And we should do unto others. This is a biblical principle, as we want done to us. I'm glad that my parents left me a habitable world. I would like to do the same thing for my children. So I think those are the application of certain Christian principles to your concerns. I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour ahead of us. We take a break at the bottom of the hour to let you know that we are listener supported. You can find out how to help us out by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com, where everything is free. Please stay tuned for 30 seconds. We'll be back for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your phone calls and discussing those issues that you raise, whether they're questions that you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe areas of disagreement with the host. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next call is from Don in San Jose, California. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. My question is, why do Christians believe that the Gnostics were heretics?
Well, because the Gnostics denied the incarnation of Christ, which is a pretty important doctrine to Christians. The Gnostics held different views. Not all Gnostics were the same. The Docetists was one branch of Gnosticism, and they believed that Jesus was not really a human being at all. They believed he was like an apparition. They believed that when he walked around, he didn't leave footprints. He only appeared to be human, but he was really more of a phantom-type creature. Now, this is absolutely, of course, a different Jesus. And Paul warned about the danger of accepting a different Jesus. The real Jesus is the son of David, the son of Abraham. And that's a very important distinction, because the Messiah had to be descended from Abraham. And perhaps as importantly, he had to be descended from Adam. He had to be part of our race in order to redeem our race, for reasons that theologians can explain better than I can right now. But so the Docetists was one branch of Gnostics that denied the incarnation. And the other branch was called Cerinthianism, named after a teacher named Cerinthus. And he taught, and he was a Gnostic teacher also, he taught that Jesus was an ordinary man, but that at the time of his baptism, the Christ essence, the Christ aeon, descended upon Jesus. And he became the Christ at that time, but he believed that the Christ aeon left Jesus just before he died on the cross. In other words, he didn't believe that Jesus is the Christ. He believed that the Christ essence joined Jesus at a certain point in his life and left him at another point in his life, whereas, of course, the Bible teaches that Jesus was born the Christ. Remember when Jesus was born, Luke 2, the angels announced to the shepherds, they said, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ. That is the Messiah, the Lord. And so, you know, the fact that Jesus was born of the seed of David, of the seed of Abraham, of human seed, part of a human race, the Son of Man, a term that he emphasized very frequently in his own teaching about himself. That's an important Christian doctrine. It has a lot to do with how we understand redemption and how we understand the role that Christ plays toward saving the human race. And that's why Gnostics are considered heretical, because they denied those things. I have a friend in studio with me I'd like to put on here. He's my friend Matthew Rose, and he's been silently sitting by. I don't want to impose on him much, but do you have something you could input on that, Matt?
Yeah, the question made me think of I recently was reading a book by Frank Viola, who some of your listeners may have heard of, but he wrote about the background of the word heresy and its connection with schism. And one of the things that I learned about the Gnostics was that they would often, as part of the early church, they would often tap people on the shoulder and invite them to a special meeting so that some could be initiated into a more secret knowledge of God. And so I think you could say that Gnosticism is heresy in some sense, because they created division and schism within the church.
Right, drawing people away from the apostolic, what could be called the Catholic Church, that is the universal church, that later on in the second and third century, there was a distinction made between what was called the Catholic Church, which was not to be confused with the Roman Catholic, but just the apostolic church on the one hand, and various heresies, including Gnosticism. And you're right, the word heresy actually is related etymologically to division or causing a schism. And one of the things that makes something heretical, even if it isn't really far off the mark theologically, is if somebody is using it to draw people off from the mainstream of Christianity. The doctrines they have may be more or less obnoxious doctrines, but it's obnoxious in itself that the church is being divided unnecessarily over this. So that's, I think, another reason, a good reason for calling Gnostics heretics.
It also connects with the previous caller about environmentalism. You have this idea of the incarnation, resurrection of the body, the new earth. This is all part of the physical realm that God called very good. And I think Gnosticism at its core, from what I understand, I'm not an expert in Gnosticism, but at its core just denies the goodness of the physical realm. And that, to me, is a serious offense to Christianity.
Absolutely. That's really true. Which, you know, when Christians say it doesn't really matter what happens to this world, we're just going to go to heaven, they seem to have sort of a Gnostic flavor to that conviction, in that they seem to think the physical world doesn't matter because heaven is the spiritual realm and that's where we're going. And that's not even biblically accurate. I mean, we're going to be living in a new earth in resurrected bodies, like the body that Jesus was resurrected in. So, you know, Christianity affirms the goodness of the physical creation and of the physical body, and Gnosticism denied those things. So there's certainly more than one way in which Gnosticism upset the church and deceived people. You okay, Don?
Thank you, Steve. I enjoy your program. I love it. Thank you.
All right. Well, thank you very much for calling. Dylan from Tualatin, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Dylan?
Yeah, hi, Steve.
Hi there. What's up?
So do you think that my church bringing women pastors in, and then ever since then increasing compromise, would be a good reason to leave the church and find another one, or stick it out and try to change their minds, or what do you think?
You know, just this morning I responded to an email from somebody asking essentially the same question. And I'll tell you what I told that person. I consider that in very many ways, the modern churches, even the best of them, frankly, have departed from some of the policies of the early church. I don't think that's a good thing, but it's not everything is heinous. And I consider that women pastors and women elders are, in fact, contrary to the policy of the early church. And if I'm consulted by somebody considering it, appointing a woman pastor, I would consult against it. But the fact that some churches have women pastors, to my mind, is not one of the worst things. I think churches often deviate from New Testament Christianity in worse ways than that. And what I mean is, if we're going to tolerate the body of Christ, and I think we are required to do so, we have to live with some disagreements about some things and some areas where the modern church may not be set up and functioning like the early church. Now, I'm not trying to give away the farm here. I really would like to see every church follow strict biblical policies. I would like every church to have elders who qualify as elders according to Paul's lists. And yet very many churches have elders that in one way or another would not really qualify under Paul's list. But that doesn't mean that God can't work in the situation. I'm just not legalistic. I have a high standard, but I wouldn't apply it legalistically. I really would prefer not to be in a church that has a woman pastor, not because I have anything against women, but because I would think that a church that has a woman pastor is understanding the scripture differently than I do in a significant way. But not in the most significant way. There are churches that don't have any women pastors who I would disagree with on much more important matters. So I guess the question is, what's the hill to die on here? If I were, visiting around to find a church, and I did this. This happened to me in Santa Cruz. I visited a church once that was near my home, and I'd heard good things about it. And the pastor, who was a man, happened to be away that week, and one of the elders, who was a woman, preached. And I liked her sermon. It was a good sermon. But I went thinking, this is not going to be the church I go to because, frankly, I was willing to listen to that woman. I don't have anything against her. She could be as good a preacher as a man. But having a woman in eldership is simply not what I see Paul saying is the ideal for the church. So while we don't have any ideal churches, I guess we either have to avoid all church, which is what some people choose, and I think it's a bad idea, or we have to decide which sub-ideal circumstances we can live with. And I don't think that most churches that have women pastors, I don't think that they're trying to defy God. I don't think that their attitudes are necessarily offensive to God. I think many of them believe that the scriptures can be harmonized with that practice. And therefore, their hearts may be as good before God as mine is. It's just that it's a kind of an important hermeneutical, exegetical approach to Paul that I don't share. And therefore, I would probably always seek a church that's a little closer to my way of looking at those things. Now, should you leave a church that has a woman pastor? Like I said, I wouldn't myself join a church that had a woman pastor or elder, only because there are other options for me. But if you're in a church and you've been there for years, and the worst thing you can say about them is they have a woman pastor, that's not the worst thing you can say about many churches. I mean, you can say worse things about a lot of churches. And so I think the purpose of being in a church is for the community, for the fellowship with other believers. A lot of people focus an awful lot on the pulpit ministry and who's there and who the leaders are when they evaluate a church. That's a factor. That's something to consider. But I think that, to tell you the truth, every church I've been in, I've had to, in a sense, endure some pulpit ministry that I could wish was better. But I love the church. I love the people of God. And if I'm in a church where the people are godly and they are loving, and they have true sense of community, then whoever's in the pulpit, whoever's technically considered to be one of the leaders, is a less important thing for me. So if you're in a church that you've got strong relationships with the people, I would not say, get out of that church as fast as you can because they've got a woman pastor. I would say it does create a conflict with my convictions, and if you share my convictions, you'd probably have a conflict too. So you just have to decide. I don't think God is telling you leave this church because they have a woman pastor, because whatever church you go to is going to have something else that God could say, hey, get out of this one too. There's always something that's different than the way it was done in the New Testament. And if I could wave a magic wand over all the churches and transform them into churches that follow biblical policy as I understand it, I would surely do it. But I don't have that power, so I've got to live with the people of God and their communities as they exist. But I don't have to join myself to a group that would continually irritate me because of something that's, you know, something that's put in front of my face every time I go to church. So, and I wasn't, like I said, when I visited that church that had a woman elder who preached, I wasn't irritated at all. I just thought, okay, that tells me as much as I need to know about whether I'm going to join this church or not, but God can still speak to her. I'm not offended by women in leadership. It's just a matter of what I think about church leadership as it's presented in Scripture. So I guess you have to decide whether it's a hill to die on for you. If you've got good relationships with the people and, you know, you can overlook this difference of opinion about leadership, I'm not going to say you should leave. If it is a big issue to you, and I could see how it might be, well, then I'd say maybe look for a church that follows your convictions more.
Right. Okay. Thanks for your counsel, Steve.
All right, Dylan. God bless you. Okay. Our next call is from Victor in Charlotte, North Carolina. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
Okay. I think it's in Isaiah. I've been having a problem trying to find the scripture that says, no longer will you remember that you were brought out of Egypt, or you will say when we came out of Egypt. I think it's in Isaiah. Are you familiar with that?
Isaiah does say that.
Where is it? I've been having a problem. The wording.
That's a good question. Whenever I read through Isaiah, I run across it and I say, oh, there that is again. I remember that.
Yeah.
but honestly, I can't remember exactly. It certainly is in the latter part, beyond chapter 40. And it might be beyond chapter 50, but I'm afraid I don't have a concordance to look things up here.
Yeah, I was thinking it was 30 myself. I didn't think it was going to be past.
But we can talk about the meaning of it if you'd like. Did you? I mean, you can look it up in a concordance, but would you want to discuss the meaning of the passage?
Well, I already kind of know because he said I'm going to do a new thing. And a new thing supposed to be, when I want to show it to somebody that their history is going to be changed. So that's a good scripture to show how you can't go by the history because God had prophesied on how he would go no longer use that.
Yeah, I believe that it's the same concept that we find in Jeremiah chapter 3 where he says that the time will come when they won't remember the Ark of the Covenant anymore. It'll be
obsolete. I've seen a cross-reference of that too. And I was almost getting confused. I think, did I see it in Jeremiah? But then I said, no, it's definitely in Isaiah. I just can't remember where.
I know that Isaiah and Jeremiah both said similar things, but I don't know.
Exactly.
I wish I was not as ignorant as I am. I'd love to know where that passage is off the top of my head.
Last
I don't know. But
I couldn't find it in the because the wording, I'm looking at remember.
Yeah.
I'm looking at Egypt.
Let me tell you how it's worded, and you might be able to look up some of these words. It says,
okay.
In that day they will no longer say, blessed be the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, but blessed be the Lord who brought us out of all the nations. And, you know, it sounds like it's saying that the return of the exiles from all the nations will be such a great thing it'll eclipse the Exodus. But I actually think its meaning is a New Testament meaning. What he's saying is the Jews, they identified themselves and their founding with the Exodus when God brought them out of Egypt. And of course, when they take the Passover, that's exactly what they're commemorating. The God brought them out of Egypt. So the Passover was their annual celebration of that fact. Now, when Jesus had his final Passover with the disciples, he says, from now on, when you eat this bread, drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me. In other words, instead of remembering God as the one who delivered you out of Egypt, remember God as the one who through me brought you ultimate salvation. And that's what you're going to celebrate now. And I think that it's referring to, although in the context it could be understood to be the return of the exiles from Babylon, I think it looks beyond that to God gathering his true people out of every nation into the body of Christ in the present order. And I do apologize because I do love Isaiah, and I'm familiar with the passage. I just can't put my finger on it, and I wish I could. Anyway, if I could say more, I would continue the discussion, but I don't have any more insight at this moment to it. I need to, because of the shortage of time, take some other calls that are waiting. The next caller is Waldo, calling from Temecula, California. Waldo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. Hi, Steve. Yes, Jeremiah 32, 37, behold, I will gather them out of the lands in which I have driven them. Mm-hmm. In my anger and my wrath, great indignation, I will bring them back to this place and make them dwell in safety, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. Let's see. Yes, did that already happen, Steve, or is that yet to take place?
I believe that we could not prove that there's any fulfillment of that beyond the return of the exiles from Babylon. Jeremiah, of course, predicts the exile, and he predicts the return of the exiles from Babylon. And I think that the passage, in its first instance, reflects that. But because it is in Jeremiah 32, which is part of what's called the Little Book of Comfort, in Jeremiah chapters 30 through 34, I think it is, or 33, that section of Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, as, of course, the previous chapter to the one you quoted indicates. In chapter 31, that's where God says, I'll make a new covenant. And that's what's the subject of that general section, I believe, of Jeremiah. And therefore, while it is in fact apparently a prediction of the return of the exiles from Babylon, in my understanding of those kinds of passages, the return of exiles from Babylon is treated as a type of salvation in the new covenant. And let me just say this to maybe clarify that and maybe defend the position a little bit. We know that the Exodus in the Old Testament is a type and a shadow of New Testament salvation. Just actually, we were just talking about that with the previous caller, but we have in the New Testament, even in Luke chapter 9, when Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, in the Greek it says that they were talking to Jesus about the Exodus that he was going to accomplish in Jerusalem. Here, Moses, who was the leader of the Exodus in the Old Testament, is talking to Jesus about the Exodus Jesus is going to cause. And in 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, Christ, our Passover, has been slain for us. And there's other things that make it sound like, okay, the Passover, the Exodus, all these things that were wrapped together in the creation of the state of Israel, in their deliverance from bondage, all of that was a type and a shadow of what Christ has accomplished and of our salvation from the realm of sin. Now, Exodus was an escape from Egypt. The return of the exiles from Babylon was an escape from Babylon. There are such parallels in these two things, because in both cases, the Israelites were, against their will, prevented from going back to the promised land. And then through God's intervention, they were released and permitted to go back and reestablish their nation from scratch, basically. They established their nation from scratch after the Exodus. They had to reestablish it from scratch after the Babylonian exile. And both of these historic deliverances, in my understanding of the New Testament writers, they take these things as types of the salvation of the Christian church, so that when you read passages in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel also, notably chapters 37 and 38 and so forth, well, 37 especially, and 36, you're reading about the return of exiles from Babylon, but then there's all this intermixed information about the Spirit being poured out and the Messiah shepherding the people and so forth. Obviously, the Messianic age is kind of blended with this. And to put it simply, how I understand it is that both the Exodus from Egypt and, as it were, the Exodus from Babylon, being very similar events in Israel's history, and both significantly similar, too, in the reestablishment of the nation from bondage, those are pictures of spiritual New Testament salvation. So that what happens is the prophet is talking about actually the deliverance from Babylon, but in a secondary sense, it kind of morphs into a discussion of the Messiah and his deliverance. And you see this when the New Testament writers quote some of these Old Testament passages. The one you read, they don't quote, but they do quote others that are like it, that are about the return of the exiles from Babylon, and they seem to see those passages as related to Christian salvation. So when you say, is this talking about something in the past? or not. I don't think it's talking about a future physical gathering of the Jews to their land as many people see it, if that's what you're wondering. I believe that the only physical regathering of Jews to the land that was ever predicted was fulfilled in 539 BC when Cyrus gave the decree to release them to go back, and many of them did. After that happened, there really isn't found predictions of a return of Jews to their land. But again, those predictions that look forward to the return of the exiles from Babylon, I think, do extend in type to the New Testament realities of salvation. So that would be my take on that. Not everyone would agree about that. Obviously, there's several different views. But I personally have come to see the Old Testament passages about the return of the exiles through that lens, because I think the New Testament writers do as well. Let's talk to Travis from San Diego, California. Travis, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Getting back to the women pastor, I met a woman in my church Sunday. She said she was a prophetess, a minister. So I just greeted her and welcomed her to my church. That was that. But, I mean, when the judgment day come and they stand in front of God, wouldn't God judge them for doing that? Because Paul in 1 Timothy said a woman should not preach. I'm sure God put that
on actually,
his heart.
Let me clarify this. The Bible does not say a woman should not preach. We usually think of the functions of the pulpit to be preaching. The Bible doesn't actually use the word preach that way. The pulpit ministry in the Bible is described as teaching. That's what you do when you have a gathering of Christians. You teach them. You make disciples, teaching them to observe all things Christ commanded. Preaching, the word preaching in the New Testament is used in every case, with one possible exception. It's used of preaching the gospel or evangelism. And that's directed not to the church, but that's to the unsaved public. There's one exception. That's where Paul was preaching late into the night and Eutychus fell out the window and so forth. It was a gathering of the church, though we don't know that Paul wasn't preaching to the unsaved people who may have been visiting too. So we can't prove that that was preaching the gospel in that instance. But in all the other cases I've looked up, preaching is a reference to evangelism, and that's not what's done from the pulpit. The pulpit is there for the edification and discipleship of the believers, because the church is a group of believers. I realize that some churches have become evangelistic outreaches in their main service, and I won't comment on that, but that's not what it was in the Testament. Now, the Bible does not say a woman cannot preach. In fact, the very first evangelists in the Bible who preached the gospel and who, in fact, preached to the apostles were the women who had gone to the tomb, and the angels there said, go and tell the apostles that Jesus is risen. That's the gospel. The first people that, the apostles heard the gospel from Jesus before he died, but they didn't understand him. After Jesus' resurrection, the first evangelists were women. There's nothing wrong with a woman evangelizing. There's nothing wrong with a woman being a prophet. The Bible says, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. In Joel chapter 2, which Peter quotes favorably in Acts chapter 2. And there are female prophetesses in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, Philip, the evangelist, had four daughters who prophesied. So female prophets, female evangelists, these are not forbidden. What Paul forbids is that women are in the role of eldership. That's at least how I understand his concerns. And it's in the context of telling Timothy about what the qualifications of elders are. He prefaces it by saying, I don't put women in that position of eldership. So Paul is favorable toward women prophesying. He says if their head's covered, there's no problem with them prophesying. And, of course, I'm not even sure the head covering would be applicable today for various reasons that we won't go into now. But the point is, women are never forbidden to preach, evangelize, prophesy, counsel, or even teach certain people. In Titus 2, women are to teach other women, it says. Let the older women teach the younger women. And, of course, there's nothing wrong with women teaching children. So there's, of all the ministries known in the Bible, there's only one, very narrow one, that Paul doesn't give to women, and that's teaching in a congregation over as an authority over the men. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 9-2-5-9-3. It's also possible to donate from the website where everything is free. It's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.